First Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read starting in verse 10. The Word of God reads, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen."
Let's pray. Lord God, as we come now to the end of this study that we have spent all these 15 months or whatever it's been in 1 Peter, it's fitting, Lord, it's appropriate that we would end looking at your grace. Father, I ask that you would just take the bits and pieces that have been important, the things that you've taught us over all these months that each person needs to remember and impress those. I ask that you'd bring those memories up of the things you've taught us through this book and show us them again against the backdrop of this, the God of all grace who strengthens us. Lord, encourage your people this morning. I pray that you would take the weary and revive them, and take the fearful and ennoble them and embolden them. I pray that you would take those who have doubts or struggling with doubts and give them steadfastness of faith. Lord, use your word to strengthen your people today. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one last time before closing out this book, Peter wants to remind us again that we are called into eternal glory. He's been telling us about this all the way through the book. He started right off the bat in chapter 1. Remember when he was telling us about that glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you? Peter has made repeated references to the day when Christ is revealed, the day of visitation, the end of all things being near, the day when his glory will be revealed, and you will be overjoyed if you have rejoiced in Christ, in suffering for Christ in this life. And even in this chapter, in chapter 5, remember he used this as a motivation for elders to serve humbly and eagerly. We get that crown of glory. He's been talking about this glorious inheritance, our future glorious inheritance of heaven, that prize in heaven, all through the book. For Peter, understanding our eternal glory is so critically important to the living the Christian life. It's absolutely fundamental that we have this hope. If you're not walking through life with your eyes on that future glorious prize, Peter would say, you're not going to have a successful Christian life. This is absolutely fundamental. And what is this marvelous future reality, this prize, this inheritance? What is it? Peter calls it here eternal glory. Glory, that's where we're headed. Glory refers to everything that's wonderful about God, all of God's attributes. That's just another name for his glory. You take every one of his attributes, what we can see of those, that's his glory. The reason you're going to like heaven is because of that. The thing that you're going to love about heaven, the thing that's going to make heaven delightful to you, is you're going to experience all those attributes. You're going to experience his glory. The reason you like the things that you like even on earth is because they are experiences of some faint shadow of his glory. All our experiences in this life, both good and bad, are momentary and light compared to what will be in heaven. Now, we understand in a relative way the difference between light and heavy, right? I mean, you stub your toe, you spill something on the floor, that's light. You get diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor, that's heavy. You scratch and win a free order of fries at McDonald's, that's good, but that's light. Your first baby was just born? That's heavy. That's big. We understand light and heavy. We understand the difference. And according to 2 Corinthians 4:17, the difference, the experiences of the attributes of God that we are going to have in heaven are going to be so real and so substantive and so life-changing that they make everything in this life light in comparison and momentary. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. We will have experiences in heaven of God's wisdom. We'll experience His power, His kindness, His creativity, His love. We'll experience all these different attributes. We're going to experience them in ways that are uncontaminated with sin and unencumbered with this fallen world and undiluted, unmixed. Those experiences will be direct, immediate engagement with God and His countless attributes. No matter what it is you like in life, whether it's, you know, you like money or you like relationships or family or recreation or excitement or adventure or learning or whatever you like, whatever it is you like, the reason you like it is because it, in some way it is a reflection of some shadow of God's glory. That's what makes things enjoyable. Even the pleasures of sin are typically good things that have just been twisted or perverted in some way, but God is the source of all good. He's the source of all true joy. The level of joy that you have in your life depends totally on how much you experience God's glory. And what Peter's saying here in this passage is he's called you to eternal glory after a brief time of suffering in this life. That's the objective. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. He's called us to eternal glory. He wants us to make it to eternal glory. But there's a problem. We've got an enemy who doesn't want us to make it to eternal glory. The devil utilizes all kinds of tools to prevent us from ever making it to glory, and one of those tools is suffering. Satan wants to use suffering to cause you to destroy yourself by convincing you to let go of faith, to turn away from faith. And so he's on the attack. We saw that last week back in verse 8. Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So the enemy doesn't want you to make it to glory. And Peter doesn't say, well, don't worry about that. You know, when the devil attacks you, laugh it off. Don't worry about it. It's a joke. He can't concede. He can't succeed in that. He can't do you any real harm. He can't prevent you from reaching glory. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, Peter says the exact opposite of all that. He says, be sober, be alert, be on your guard, keep watch. This is a real threat. So take it seriously and resist. And we talked last week about how to do that, what you need to do in order to resist this attack. We spent the whole sermon last time learning how to win this war, what you have to do to win the war, what you need to do in order to come out victorious. And that's nice to know. It's good to know what you need to do, right? You want to learn that. But sometimes just knowing what you need to do can be a little overwhelming, can't it? I mean, you can get a little bogged down. You can start to have the fear of, okay, I know what I need to do, but it doesn't seem like something I can do. What if I can't pull this off? What if I don't have the strength? What if I give it my best shot and fall short like I do in so many other areas of life? If Peter just gave us this big, long to-do list and then left it at that, if he ended the discussion right at verse 9, that would be incomplete. But he didn't end it there. He gave us verse 10. So in verse 10, after telling us what we need to do, he tells us what God will do. And this is the way to end. Peter knows there's a fine line between the good kind of anxiety and the bad kind. The good kind that motivates us to be alert and keep watch and to stand firm in the faith and resist the enemy and all that stuff. That's the good kind. He knows there's a fine line between that and the bad kind of anxiety, which has a paralyzing effect. It makes you afraid and intimidated so that you become demotivated and give up. And the factor that will make a difference in between that good kind and the bad kind, the factor to determine which happens in your life, is this great promise in verse 10. So let's take a look and see what God will do. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you after you have suffered a little while to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So the God who called you into glory promises to make you strong enough to make it to glory. He will provide the strength. And he promises this in four ways. Four things God said that he will do. Let's look at each of these four. First, he will restore you. Now, that word means to repair or fix what's broken in order to make it suitable for use once again. When the disciples were mending their nets, this is the word translated mending. It means to fix something that's broken. God will do that. He'll fix you. He'll fix what's broken in you. He'll keep fixing what you keep breaking in your soul. He will restore you. God is a redeeming, renewing, restoring, recreating God. You mess it up too much, it's no problem. He'll just recreate it. No soul is ever beyond repair for God. He can fix everything. So, he's a restoring God, and that's great news, right? Because, let's face it, many of us are really messed up, really broken. I mean, some of us have made some horrible decisions in our past, and they've had some effects that we're just messed up now. Some of us have had really bad upbringing that messed us up. Some were abused sexually and got all messed up in all kinds of ways. Some were led astray with bad teaching for years and years and caused all kinds of problems in your heart. Some have given themselves over to a sinful habit so long that impulses just master us again and again. Some have allowed anger or bitterness or unforgiveness to just eat away at our soul like a cancer for so many years that only God can understand how much damage we've done to ourselves. We're messed up. We've suffered so many defeats at the hands of the evil one that we just now are just really, really messed up. Raise your hand if you're messed up. Yeah. I mean, me too. I'm messed up. I'm messed up in ways I don't even understand. But if you raise your hand, I want you to know you are an excellent candidate to be one of God's people because God loves putting on display his ability to repair what's broken in people's souls. And so that's the first promise. He'll fix you. He'll restore you. Second promise in the list, NIV says he'll make you strong. Your Bible might say establish or confirm or something like that. Greek word is sterizo. We get our word steroid from it. It means to make you strong, to make someone strong, to make you resolute. Luke 9:51 uses this word of Jesus. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he set out with this determined, hardened resolve. He was immovable. Nothing was going to stop him. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. That word, the promise here is that God will make you like that. He'll make you like Jesus was. God will make you resolute. He'll make you strong. You know, it's God's will for you to be spiritually strong. It might be God's will for you to be physically weak, but it's God's will. God wants you to be spiritually strong. You see that again and again in Scripture. In fact, that's the whole point of ministry. That's what we're doing in the church. If you want to take everything we're doing in the church and boil it down to one word, you can actually do that. You know, when we come to church, we have fellowship, we have worship together, we get in our small groups, we're ministering in the hall, you have one-on-one discipleship, you're raising your kid. What are we trying to accomplish with all of that stuff? You could boil it down to one word, strengthening. Spiritually strengthening. The reason I say that is because Jesus boiled it down to that one word in Luke 22:32. Right after he told Peter, Satan's going to sift you as wheat, you're going to fall, then when you get back, here's what he said. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is the same word here, strengthen. So Jesus takes Peter's whole life ministry, his whole apostolic ministry, everything he's going to do, and he boils it down to one word, strengthen. Just strengthen your brothers. That's what you're supposed to do, Peter. And the implication is that the purpose of all this strengthening is to do the same thing that Jesus did for Peter, and that is see to it that their faith doesn't fail. You strengthen one another's faith. That's what ministry is. See, strength, spiritual strength, it's not mainly just, you don't mainly need spiritual strength just so you can avoid a nervous breakdown or whatever. It's to keep your faith from failing. Being spiritually strong doesn't mean you just maintain your composure in a tough time. Being spiritually strong means you're able to carry out holiness. You're able to walk in holiness and blameless. You end up being blameless when Christ returns. When he comes back, you're not mired in unrepentant sin, but you're walking in righteousness. That same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It's used again in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself strengthen you in every good deed and word. See, we're strengthened for good deeds. We're strengthened for the sake of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. So being strong, it doesn't mean being intimidating or harsh, or you bully people into getting your own way or any of that. Being strong means you win the battle against sin and pride, and you walk in righteousness. And that's the summary of Peter's whole ministry, strengthen the brothers. That's also the summary of Paul's ministry. Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Same word again. The purpose of Paul's use of his spiritual gifts was to strengthen the brothers. That's Paul's ministry. That was Timothy's ministry. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So this is a strengthening of the faith that results in holy living. That's what this is. And it's the whole point of ministry, and it's accomplished. You say, how do we accomplish that? How do we pull that off? How do you strengthen someone's faith towards righteousness? Now, surprise, surprise, it's through God's word. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you, same word, strengthen you, how? By my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So that's always the how of how we do it. How do we do what we do here at Agape? It's all done through applying the word of God to the hearts of men and women. It's through scripture. So that's the second promise. First, he'll repair you. He'll fix what's wrong in you. Second, he'll make you strong, spiritually strong, so you can do the right thing. You can walk in righteousness. Third word in the list. NIV here says firm. Your Bible might say strengthen at this point. It's just a synonym for that second word. Both words, the second word and the third word, they both mean to strengthen. He's just using a variety of words to drive home the idea. That's what you do when you really want to drive home an idea. You just use synonyms. God will give you, the idea is he'll give you every kind of strength. He'll strengthen you in every way, every kind of strength that you need, not just defensive strength that can hold your ground under attack, but also offensive strength that can proactively do damage to the enemy's work. Not just strong shield, but the ability to deliver a powerful blow with the sword. Not just steadfast faith, but also powerful love. And not just powerful love, but unshakable resolve and unflappable patience and steadfastness and self-control and energetic zeal and vigor in the Christian life and the ability to overcome obstacles. Every kind of strength that you need. Every kind of enablement, empowerment that you need from the inside out. That's the promise. And then the fourth promise, fourth word in the list, make steadfast or establish. This word means to lay a foundation. God will establish you by laying a foundation under you. A firm, solid foundation keeps a structure from falling, right? That's what a foundation is for. Jesus taught that if you build your house, your life on a rock, on a foundation, then the storm comes and won't even faze it. But if you build your life on sand, then the storm comes and it flattens it. The promise here is God will make your life like that house on a solid rock. You'll be steadfast. You'll be immovable. You can handle trouble. You can handle hardship and difficulty. You know, it's a tough thing to go through life without that. It's a tough thing to go through life without foundation so that every time a storm comes, it just knocks you flat. It just blows your life to pieces. And now you're just, you know, your life has turned into chaos every time, or confusion, or anxiety, or worry, or second-guessing decisions, or failing to follow through on your commitments. You're unreliable. You can't be, you're wishy-washy. You're up and down. You're moody. When you're established on a foundation, that enables you to be solid, to be trustworthy, to be able to persevere all the way to the end. So you don't abandon the faith no matter what storms come. It's the same word used in Colossians 1:23. I'll read from verse 21. It says, once you were alienated from God, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established. That's the same word. Established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So you're going to be presented holy and blameless on Judgment Day if and only if you have this virtue, a life that has roots that go down like an oak tree so the mightiest storm doesn't phase it. Steadfastness. That fourth one, that is such a crucial element of strength. It's such an important aspect of strength. What good would it be to have all the other aspects of strength and not this one? I mean, if you had the first three and not the fourth one, what good is that? You have all this strength, but it doesn't last, right? I mean, what good would it be to have all the strength in the world, but it's temporary? All that does is postpone your defeat for a little while. Peter just told us in verse 9 to resist the devil, right? What happens when you resist the devil? What does James promise? You resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah, he'll flee. So then what? What does he do once he flees? Where does he go? So resist the devil, he'll flee. What does he do after he flees? I'll tell you what he does. He does the exact same thing he did with Jesus in Luke 4:13 when Jesus defeated him and he fled. He came back. Luke 4:13, he leaves until an opportune time. See, you resist the devil, you win, you defeat him, he flees, and he waits until you are at your weakest and most vulnerable, and then he comes back and attacks again. And that's when you're going to fall. If you don't have this fourth aspect of strength, this established solid foundation, this steadfastness. I mean, what good is it to, if I had all the virtue in the world today, but I don't have it tomorrow? You know, I mean, if you tell your spouse, well, you know, I don't lie to you every day. It's only about half of the days. Well, what good is that? If I don't steal from you today or tomorrow or the next day, but then the day after that I rob you blind, that's no good. If you're strong today, that's good. It's better to be strong today than weak today. But if your strength only lasts for today, that's not good enough. I mean, there's no victory in running fast if you don't make it to the finish line. You need to persevere. You need this steadfastness. If you're going to make it all the way to Judgment Day, you got to have your faith still intact at the end. You're going to need this fourth kind of strength. And the promise is here. You can have it. You can have all four of these. God will supply you with all this strength, all this repairing and fixing and strengthening and enabling and persevering. He'll give you all of that. This promise covers every angle of strength that you could possibly need. It's adequate with regard to quantity, with regard to quality, with regard to time, amount, endurance. You're going to have the power you need. And if you have this power, you're going to be safe. This is the impenetrable armor of God. It is divinely reinforced. It is bulletproof. It is devil-proof. You're safe. You have this power, you're safe. You're strong. You'll be able to persevere. You say, how do I get it? How do I get all this strength? Is it automatic? Is this just unconditional promise? It's just going to happen no matter what I do. I don't have to do anything. I just become a Christian, and from that day on, there's no more threat. I'm just perfectly strong. Well, obviously not. Obviously, otherwise Peter wouldn't warn us to keep watch and be alert and resist the devil. Nor would there be any need for the first item in the list, the restoring, right? If you never fell, you wouldn't need to be restored. If the strengthening were automatic and absolute in this life, then God would restore us one time the day we first believe, and from then on, and from that moment on, there'd be never any more failure ever again. We would never need restoration. We never need to be fixed again. But the fact that we have continual, constant failures and suffer continual defeats, and we are continually in need of restoration that God provides, shows that this strengthening, this isn't automatic, nor is it absolute in this life. It's not an unconditional promise. So if it's not unconditional, it's not automatic, what is the condition? What do you have to do in order to gain this strength? The answer? Peter already answered that right off the bat in the very beginning of this epistle, very first paragraph of this book. He answered that question. How can a person make sure he's shielded by God's power all the way to the end? 1 Peter 1:5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The power and protection, they're not automatic, but we always have access to them as much as we need through faith. And that's great news because faith is always something that's possible for you. It's always possible. It's always within your reach, which means the strength is always within your reach. There will never be a time when you do not have access to however much strength you need if you're a Christian. Never. I mean, just look at your Christian life up until this time. Hasn't he strengthened you? Hasn't God provided you with strength the whole time? I mean, I know you've stumbled. I've stumbled. We all stumble in many ways. We struggle. We have a lot of weakness. But didn't he cause you to persevere? I mean, the answer to that question is yes. If you're still a Christian, the answer to that question is yes. He has. I mean, many times we've failed again and again, and we're vulnerable. But still, look at us. We're still Christians. We're still believing. We still love him. What's the explanation for that? I talked to a woman last night, just before the service, and she's a widow. She left Indonesia, all of her family in Indonesia, to marry a man here. And they're married just a few years, and then he died of a heart attack in his 30s, 4 years ago. And she's left with nothing. She's here. She doesn't know anybody. She has no connections, and she struggles with the language. And God took everything away from her, took her husband away from her. And I asked her. I said, "You know, what's your relationship with God like?" And she said, "Oh, I love him." And she said, "I trust him. I know he knows what he's doing. He took my husband away. I trust him with that decision. I'm not angry at God at all." What's the explanation for that? What's the explanation for somebody who has faith that perseveres like that? The answer is God has obviously been empowering her. See, if you were a Christian last week and you're still a Christian today, despite all of the enemy's best efforts, that is proof that God has been strengthening you. He's holding on to your faith. Even though you feel so weak, God made you strong enough to resist Satan's tactics so that you're still a believer to this day. So, is there a condition on the promise? Yes, there's a condition. The condition is faith. We must trust him. And the more we trust, the more strength we get. It's not just a black and white thing. The more you trust, the more access to the strength you have, the more power you get. But please understand, and I don't want to confuse anybody here, please understand this. The faith is not the source of the power. Okay? The faith is not the source of the power. There's no power in faith. There's no power in faith. Faith is not the source. It just gives us access to the source. The source of the power is grace. It's God and his grace. That's where the power is. Always remember that. Grace is the power. Grace is the gasoline that powers your vehicle. That's what makes it go. Faith is just the hose that connects the pump with your tank. Okay, so faith in and of itself is nothing. It has no power. You have the greatest gas hose in the world and put it in your car, it won't go anywhere. You need the fuel. The fuel is the grace. And I say that, the reason that's important is because there's the religion of our day is faith has power. You just believe. It doesn't matter who you believe in, what you believe in, just believe. Just believe anything, and that'll give you power. No. Believe in the wrong object, it'll get you nowhere. I can have all the faith in the world that thin ice will hold me up. It won't hold me up. The issue is the object of your faith. So faith is not the source of the power, but faith is required. That's how you get the power. You have to have faith in order to get this promise. Now let me ask you this. Does that ruin it for you? When I say, you know, because some people say, that totally ruins the promise. If you say, I have to do anything in order to get it, then that ruins it. Because people like this, they teach that as soon as you say that, you're making it an issue of works instead of grace. And if I have to do anything, if any of it depends on what I do, then I have no hope. I'll just fail no matter what. I'm never going to be able to pull it off. If you've been taught that, I mean, if that's your way of thinking about it, I think you're missing a very important truth. You're missing the fact of God's motivation to strengthen you. God's motivated. You have to realize, God wants you to enter eternal glory. That's his desire. Remember, this whole thing started with God calling you into eternal glory. That's what made you Satan's enemy to begin with. Look at verse 10. He called you. I want to show you a half a dozen observations that will show you how motivated God is to see to it that you win this battle and that you get this strength. First, look at verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. This whole business started when he called you into eternal glory. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that, you know, Peter's been talking about eternal glory all the way through the epistle. He keeps saying, pointing to the prize, keep your eyes on that prize, keep your eyes on that prize, that eternal inheritance, keep your eyes on that. That's the point he's been making throughout the book. That's not the point he's making here. What he's saying here is a little different. He's not telling us, keep your eyes on that prize. What he's telling us here is, he's reminding us, hey, God has his eyes on that prize for you. God called you to this. God wants it to happen. He wants us to make it. He's motivated. And you might say, well, it sure doesn't seem like he wants me to make it. I mean, look at my life. I got all this trouble and this persecution and these trials and temptations and sin and everything. I got all this weakness. It doesn't look like God wants me to make it to glory. Looks like he's abandoned me. If that's how it feels to you, don't be fooled by your feelings. God's plan from the beginning was for you to pass through the hardship. All the sufferings, that's all part of the plan. See, let me just take a little moment here to show you this phrase. This phrase, it says, after you have suffered a little while. See that phrase? I think the major translations make a little bit of a mistake here. All the major translations have that referring to the time when he's going to restore you and strengthen you after you've suffered a little while. So the idea is you go through all the suffering first while you're weak, and then after it's all over, then God strengthens you and restores you. He leaves you weak during the battle, during the suffering, but then later on you get strength. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. And most of the Greek authorities that I read agree that the phrase, after you have suffered a little while, doesn't refer to when you get the strengthening. It refers to the idea of being called to eternal glory. See, it's all part of the description of God. Here's how I would translate it. And the God of all grace, who called you after you've suffered a little while to enter his eternal glory in Christ. See, that's how it fits. The idea is not that God is going to leave you weak all the way through this life and then strengthen you finally after the battle is over. The idea is God called you to suffer a short time and then be in glory a long time. That's the idea. The thing that takes place after the short suffering is the long glory. So it's not that you have to wait to heaven to get the strength. I mean, that'd be terrible. We need the strength now, right? Now is when we need the strength. And the whole rest of the New Testament promises strength now, here in this life. So this interpretation is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. It's not that the strengthening has to wait until after the suffering. The thing that has to wait until after the suffering is the eternal glory. So Peter's point is this. Look, God calls you into eternal glory. That means God wants you in eternal glory. And this little suffering in the meantime doesn't mean the deal is off. That doesn't cancel it out. A little suffering in the meantime, this little brief, short 80, 90 years of suffering in this life, don't interpret that as an indication that God has abandoned you or that God has changed his mind about bringing you into eternal glory. He hasn't changed his mind. That's been the plan all along, the suffering. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 5. Through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. So there's a purpose for all that. Peter wants you to understand God called you to eternal glory means he wants you in eternal glory, and the suffering, this is just short-term, temporary measure that's all part of the plan from the very start. It doesn't mean God's abandoned you. It's part of it. In fact, just as a side note, I got to say, I love the realism and the honesty of Scripture when it comes to suffering. You know, Peter, this is a benediction. You realize that? He's giving a benediction. You know what a benediction is? That's when you wish someone well. You know, like, have a great day. That's a benediction. Peter's giving a benediction. He brings up suffering. I just love that, because usually we don't do that. In a benediction, we don't bring up suffering in the benediction. The world's benedictions, they always leave suffering and sorrow out, right? Have a nice day. Have a great week. Have fun. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Happy birthday. Happy, 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 happy. Everything's all, you know, upbeat and suffering and sorrow. No acknowledgement of difficulty or hardship. That's all kind of ignored. Our benedictions tend to be very upbeat and positive, not so realistic. Biblical benedictions aren't like that. They don't take a head-in-the-sand approach to reality and suffering. Peter gives a benediction, and he's not one bit afraid that mentioning suffering in the benediction will ruin it. It doesn't ruin it. In fact, it contributes to it. This is part of God's plan. It plays a role in the blessing. All right, so the first thing you have to understand about God is that he desires to bring you into glory. The fact that he called you into glory means he wants you to make it to glory, and you can count on the fact that he's going to provide you with the strength that you're going to need in the struggle. I mean, of course he will. Why wouldn't he? I mean, he's not going to be indifferent about whether you get devoured by the enemy. If he wants you to make it to glory, he's going to make that possible. So that's the first thing that shows how motivated God is to see to it that you can win. He's called you to glory. And not just glory, but eternal glory. And that's the second observation. He called you to something eternal. Now think about that. He didn't call you to something temporary. He didn't call you to try out for the team. When you became a Christian, God wasn't calling you to try out, to, you know, show up for tryouts. He didn't say, give it your best shot. Maybe you're the right person for this job, maybe not. We'll give it a 6-month trial period and then reevaluate after. No, none of that. He didn't call you to something short-term, nor did he call you to something in this world. He called you to eternal glory. That's what it said on the invitation when the day you became a Christian. Eternal glory, that's what you're invited to. And if God is calling you to something eternal, he's not going to, why would he let your tank run dry halfway there? So he's called you to glory, he's called you to eternal glory. And then the third point, if you have doubts about whether God's going to provide you with enough strength that you need, look at the title that Peter uses for God. He calls him the God of all grace. You know what grace is? Grace is everything you need. Everything you need in your spiritual life, everything you need from God, you just put it in one giant pile, that's grace. And he's called the God of all grace. Think about that. Think about what that says about him. He's the God of all grace. Would the God of all grace be so miserly with his grace that you wouldn't have enough to do the things that he wants you to do? I mean, why would he withhold grace? He's the God of all grace. Does that title sound to you like someone who would call you to do something and then make it impossible for you? Put it out of your reach? Why would he do that? If your employer, you have an employer, and he has a task for you to do in New York somewhere, and then he happens to own an airline, is he going to make it impossible for you to get a flight to go do the thing that he wants you to do in New York? Why would he? He's the God of all grace. You better believe he will supply enough grace to enable you to persevere all the way to the end. Fourthly, notice how God called you. He did it in Christ Jesus. It's through the work of Christ, through the cross, through his death and resurrection. It's by means of that that he called you. Now, ask yourself, did God put his own son to death for something that he has mixed feelings about whether he's going to follow through on? I mean, is God going to be so half-hearted about bringing a soul to glory after having paid the ultimate price to purchase that soul? No. He's motivated. You look at the price he paid for your soul. He's motivated. And don't overlook that word himself. This is the fifth observation. I love this word. I love it that it says, and God will himself restore you. Why does it say that? Why not just say God will restore you? Peter wants us to think about this as very direct work of God. You know, God delegates a lot of things, right? Not this. God doesn't send someone else. God doesn't just set in motion a process that'll bring this about. God doesn't just give you a roadmap and say good luck. God doesn't even send an angel and say, hey, Gabriel, go and strengthen Daryl's soul. This is something he does very intentionally, very directly. God himself will touch your soul and make it strong. He'll fix it. He'll put it on a foundation. God himself. I mean, he has to. He can't delegate this. Who would he delegate it to? This is his direct work. I mean, who else could do this? Who else could be there for you in those times when you're all alone and you need strengthening the most spiritually? Who else could be there for you when you've been abandoned by your family or your friends or your spouse? I mean, think of where you need this strength. It's in your heart, right? Who else can go in there? Who else even knows what's going on in there? What kind of strengthening you need? Who else besides God could weep with you in that dark night of the soul when you're just all alone? Who else could be with you in that secret place in your soul when that you can't even describe to your closest friends? Who could carry you through that dark night? This is something that God wants us to think of Him doing directly, not indirectly. He Himself will strengthen you. And then finally, look at verse 11. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. Whenever you see a phrase like that, to Him be the power, that means to God belongs all the credit and all of the glory and honor for all of the power that exists. He gets the credit for all the power that exists because He's the source of all power. And that's the sixth reason to believe that God is motivated and that He is willing and able to supply you with all the power you need to persevere. He's the source of all the power there is. Is He going to scrimp on that? I mean, He has more than enough to spare. It's not like He's running low. There's no power rations in heaven. There's no rolling blackouts of grace in His kingdom during the high usage hours. Right? There's plenty of power. However much power you need to overcome that particular temptation that you're dealing with in your life, however much strengthening you need, however much enablement you need to do what's right and follow God's way in this thing where you just feel like you can't, however much empowerment it would be required for you to stay steadfast and unwavering when this storm hits, there is a million times more power than that available to you right now. It's all there. So we've got everything we need. It's all right there. It's promised. Is it unconditional? No, there is a condition. There's something we need to do. And Peter circles back to that in verse 12. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And I think the NIV is correct here, taking that as a command. Stand fast in it. We need to stand fast in the truth of God's word. Everything Peter's written in this book is the true grace of God. He says, I've written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying. That just sums up everything he said in the book. Encouraging, that's what he told us to do. Testifying, that's what he told us is true. So he gave us information, then he gave us commands. The whole book is just information and commands, right? So you take it all together and that's the book. And he says, this is the true grace of God. This is the word of God, not the word of men. This is not opinion. Peter basically is saying, when he calls this the true grace of God, he's saying this is scripture. This is Bible. This is not just another person's point of view. It's the only source of true grace. You have to believe this. You have to understand this. This message that I've been saying all the way through these five chapters. Everything that we've been learning over the last 15 months. I don't know if you can summarize the whole book of 1 Peter in one sentence, but if I gave it a try, it would sound like this. Here's Peter's message. Live in light of judgment day, fearing God, loving one another, avoiding evil, and being built up. Humbly obey authority and follow the footsteps of Christ through suffering and into glory as we fulfill our role as God's household, temple, and priesthood. That's the message. That's the gospel. And Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's what you have to do in order to get the strength. That phrase, with the help of Silas, probably refers to the fact that Silas delivered the letter. This is the same Silas as in the book of Acts, the guy that's in stocks with Paul in the prison. Your Bible might say Silvanus. It's just the Latinized pronunciation or the spelling. Same guy. Silas is a pretty heavy hitter. He co-authored 1 and 2 Thessalonians with Paul. And when it says with the help of Silas, it might mean that he actually co-authored 1 Peter as well. Although, that phrase in the Greek more often refers to delivering the letter instead of co-authoring the letter. So he might have helped Peter write it, but mainly the idea is he delivered it. It's the same phrase used in Acts 15 where Silas delivered another letter. Did you know that it was Silas and a guy named Judas who delivered that letter in Acts 15 after the Jerusalem Council wrote their findings and then they sent it off. It was Silas that took it. And now he takes this. I don't know if he had the gift of mail or what, but this is what he did. He delivered. And Peter endorses him as a faithful brother. And I think the point there is probably Silas' job. I mean, why pick such a heavy hitter just to carry a letter? I think it's because Silas' job was not only to deliver it, but once he delivered it, to explain it, to read it and explain it and teach it and preach it. And Peter wants them to listen to Silas. It's like, you can trust him. He's a faithful brother. You listen to him. The epistles were not just meant to be quick read in one sitting and then thrown aside. They're meant to be studied and preached and taught, and that's what Silas' job was. And so Peter says, listen to him. Our job is to understand what Peter has written, learn it, listen to teaching about it, and stand fast in it. Just believe it. And then the closing greeting, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together, literally, co-elect with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Mark, that's the same John Mark as in the book of Acts that had the conflict with Paul, but then they got reunited. He's the one that wrote the book of Mark through Peter's information. Most scholars take this phrase, she who is in Babylon, to refer to the brothers in Rome. The she part comes from the brotherhood that he just, remember last week we talked about your brothers in the whole world are suffering these same kinds of attacks from the devil. That word brotherhood, the way it works out in the Greek there ends up being feminine. And this is referring back to that. So that's why it's she. The brotherhood around the world, specifically the brothers in Rome, the church in Rome. And I don't know why he calls it Babylon instead of just saying Rome. There were a couple of cities named Babylon at this time. Unlikely that he's referring to them. He's probably talking about Rome because that's where Peter was. He was in Rome. Mark was in Rome. I think probably the reason why he calls it Babylon, if I had to guess, would be this whole letter has been framed in terms of comparing the scattered Christians of Peter's day to being like the Old Testament Israel when they were first driven out of their homeland and taken to Babylon. Babylon was the first place that God's people ever had to learn how to live amongst the world. And Peter, all through the letter, that's been a major theme in Peter, that we're mixed in amongst the world. We're aliens. We're strangers. The very greeting, the beginning of the letter, he started out by calling them the dispersed, the diasporia. That's a word that comes from that exile to Babylon. You're like that. You're dispersed in the world. And now he ends, so it's like bookends, beginning of the letter, end of the letter. He mentions Babylon just to give us this idea once more that we're strangers, we're aliens in this world, mixed in with the world. And then one final command, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. A kiss was a very warm greeting. That was not the common way for people to greet each other back in those days. It was reserved only for family. Only family members did that or your closest friends. And so the point of all that, you see that again and again in the New Testament. I think 5 times in the New Testament we're commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love. The point of that is, as believers, our greetings of one another should be especially warm and affectionate, more so than the world. Our warmth of our greeting should go beyond the way that the world greets one another when they meet their friends. So we need to be warm, greet one another warmly, affectionately. And then Peter wishes them all peace. Peace to all of you. That's just the word. It's like it comes from the Hebrew shalom. Overall well-being. I just wish you well. I wish your souls well. All of you who are in Christ, get that wish, that benediction. You can't say that to unbelievers because they can't have any peace until they come to know Christ. So peace to all of you who are in Christ. So you're suffering. You need strength. You've got an enemy who's attacking you. The supply is there. It's there. All power belongs to him, and he's the God of all grace. The supply is there. The willingness is there. God called you to eternal glory. He's willing. He's motivated. The earnestness is there. God showed you how serious he was by this, by sacrificing his own son to get you to glory. He's motivated. He's earnest. The foresight and the plan are all there. God planned it right from the start that you would come to glory only after having passed through a short time of suffering first. God, obviously, he's on board with this. He's motivated. He wants to follow through on these promises. He wants to get you to glory. He promised, when he promises to restore you, when he promises to strengthen you, empower you, and give you a solid, enduring, immovable foundation, make you rock-like so that you can persevere all the way to the end through the suffering, you can take that to the bank. This is a promise from the Almighty God. Does it mean it's absolute, unconditional? No, it's not automatic. No, it's contingent on faith. We understand that. You have to trust him. If you want all this power, you have to trust him. That's all you have to do. You just have to trust him. And there's considerable danger that Satan's efforts will come in and destroy your faith. That those efforts might work, which is why you need to be alert. You need to be vigilant. Verse 8 hasn't disappeared. It's still there. The warning is still there. But if you're alert, and if you put on the spiritual armor, and if you fight the way he calls us to fight through faith, you're safe. You're safe. God's motivated to bring you to glory, and so he's not going to put his strength out of your reach. All you have to do is trust him. All you have to do is trust the most trustworthy person there is. Just trust him. All you have to do is entrust your life to the God of all grace. Will you do that? Will you entrust yourself to him? I mean, he's called you to eternal glory. He wants you to make it to eternal glory. If you fight this war by trusting him, he will restore what's broken in you. He will make you strong, make you firm, make you steadfast, establish your roots so deep that no storm of life can overpower you. And he will do all that so that he will receive all of the glory, all of the power, all of the honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, after all this time in 1 Peter, usually when I preach through a book, I get done. I'm kind of eager to move on to the next thing. I've got my eyes on something else, and I'm a little bit tired of the one thing, and I want to move on. It's not like that this time. Lord, I almost wish there was a couple more chapters in the book of 1 Peter. I love what you've been doing in my heart through this book. I love what you've been doing in this church through this book, and I just pray that you would not let these words fall to the ground, Lord. Don't let them stick. Let everything you've taught us through these chapters, over all these months, let it stick in our hearts so that we might trust you and that we might go forth as a people who really do believe that we are worshiping the God of all grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Anything that needs to be clarified or that didn't quite make sense? Yeah. Why is that you walk through life and you just feel so strong, you feel invincible, you just have no temptation, you have no inclination towards evil at all, you're just loving the Lord, you're walking, and then all of a sudden, bam, that fast, you're flat on your back. What does that? I mean, how does that happen? I'd say there's a host of reasons. One, we're fighting a formidable enemy. I mean, that's why Peter says, be alert. You got to watch out. His attacks, they're always surprise attacks. Even though he does them over and over, they're still surprise attacks to us. And so we've got to be alert. And one reason that happens is usually lack of alertness. When we feel strong, we tend to be less alert, right? I feel invincible. I don't feel like I'm in any danger here. And so I don't have my guard up. And that's when he hits us and we fall. So a lot of times it's lack of alertness. And then other times it's a false sense of strength. Sometimes I feel like I'm strong, and the only reason I feel that way is just because I'm not being attacked. I'm not being tested. Satan's not doing anything. And so I just feel like I'm invincible. And it's just, reality is, all Satan would have to do is go, and I just, you know, down. And it would just because I'm not as strong as I think, but it feels like I'm strong because I'm not facing any temptation. And so again, we just need to, no matter how we feel, the way you feel isn't a very good indicator often of how strong you're faith actually is. And so no matter how you feel, the issue is alertness, you know, be ready. So that's, I think that's one factor. Was there another hand, Andrew? Okay. Okay, so I said only God can strengthen you, and yet Jesus was ministered to by angels after his temptation. And I went through the whole list of how we strengthen one another. Peter was supposed to strengthen the brothers, to Paul, Timothy, all of us were supposed to strengthen one another. So isn't that an indirect ministry of strengthening? And I would say, yeah, it is. My point was just simply not that God doesn't ever use agents in strengthening. My point was that when Peter says he himself will do it, I think Peter wants us to think, even when there's a secondary agent involved, he wants us to think of God's hand directly touching our soul and doing it. Because, you know, apart from God doing that, the angel, the Peter, Paul, Timothy, they couldn't actually make it happen. We can serve up the means of strengthening. We can give the scriptures, but only God can reach into the heart and make it click. You know, so there's a sense in which, yes, it is indirect sometimes. You know, I had a professor tell me once, you can answer any question by saying there's a sense in which. You can say anything you want as long as you say there's a sense in which first. So I'm not trying to bail out of it here, but I do think it's true. There's a sense in which it can be indirect, but there's also a sense in which God wants us to think of it as being direct all the time, even when there's an agent. It's an even better kind of strengthening than what Jesus got that day, because it's in this case, he'll just really be direct. Yeah, it could be some of that, although I don't know if he wants us to totally divorce our thinking from intermediate means, because he does point right away to standing fast in the Word. Overall, I think that's the point. He wants us to think of God as saying, okay, my child is suffering persecution here. I'm dealing with this. You know, myself, for sure. So, okay. Absolutely, yeah. That when God does a direct work in your heart, it's the Spirit who does it. So the Spirit of God is the most immediate actor within the Trinity on your heart. Typically, when Scripture speaks of the Trinity, the conception is of God the Father above all in heaven, the Holy Spirit right inside, the closest of all, and Jesus kind of in between, bridging that gap. And that's general. Now, that's not absolute. There are some exceptions to that, but that's kind of the general idea. So, yeah, when you see something that says God will do some immediate work in your heart, think in terms of Holy Spirit. And if anybody wants some more detailed teaching on that, on how we interact specifically with the Holy Spirit, how we interact and have fellowship specifically with God the Son, how we interact and have fellowship specifically with God the Father, we did a whole series on that at the end of the Loving God with All Your Heart sermon series, and so you can look into that. But yes, I would say it is the Spirit. Yeah, so many people, they think, oh, the victory isn't there until the suffering gets taken away. Oh, the suffering's gone. Now God's restoring me. Oh, the suffering's still here. God's abandoned me. And that's so wrong. He doesn't say he'll take the suffering away. He'll say he'll give you strength. You know, that's your child comes running to you, say, "Oh, I'm going through this hardship," and you say, "Here's something that will enable you to endure the hardship." That's different from saying, "Oh, I'll take you out of the hardship." Yeah. So, okay, and back. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit if you can't trust your feelings? If you can't always trust your feelings. When I said don't trust your feelings, specifically what I was saying is don't trust your feelings if your feelings are contradicting something the Bible said. Whenever your feelings contradict something the Bible says, then you can't trust them. They're wrong. But they're not always wrong. Sometimes they're right. And when they are in concert with what Scripture says, then there wouldn't be a reason to doubt them. So, yeah, it's just you just always want to check them against Scripture. Yeah. Not always. The question is there a correlation between how much faith you think you have and how much power God will supply you? Not always. And the reason is because how much faith you think you have isn't always accurate measure of how much faith you actually have. Now, there is a definite one-to-one correlation to how much faith you actually have compared to how much power he'll supply. But there are times when we get mixed up about what faith even is. And we feel like our faith is weak. And in those, sometimes those are the moments when our faith is actually the strongest. We're actually trusting in Him. But in our trusting, our eyes get open to our own vulnerability and weakness and the truth about our sin and everything. And we just feel like, you know, nothing. And yet our faith at that moment is strong. And then there's other times when we think we're doing great. We think our faith is strong, and all it is Satan is not attacking at that moment, and there's no real test, and really we're vulnerable. All he'd have to do is just like give us a little, and we tip over. But he's not even doing it, and so we feel strong, you know. And so yeah, it's possible to feel strong, be weak, feel weak, and be strong. But there is a correlation between how much faith you have and how much strength you get, for sure. So, does that answer what you're asking? Okay. Yeah. No. The promise isn't for unbelievers. This promise is only for God's children. Unbelievers are characterized as not having faith, even though they believe certain things about God. The fact is, they don't. If they don't have enough faith to be saved, where they place their life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him in repentance, if they don't have that much faith, then in biblical terms, they don't have any faith at all that of any consequence. And so none of these promises would apply to them. None of them. So you can't, if you got an unbelieving friend and he's going through a horrible trial and you need to try to encourage him, you can't say, well, just trust God and He'll give you strength. You can't say that. All you can say is you need to come to Christ. The only thing we have for them is the gospel. You need to become a Christian. You need to give your heart to the Lord. Then all these promises can be yours through faith. But until then, none of them are yours. So, yeah. Fred? Okay, what are the signs that you're firmly established, that you have that foundation? I think it's you don't know until the storm comes. I mean, that's when you find out if your foundation is on rock or sand, right? Is when the storm comes. And the storm typically is suffering or temptation. And so, what happens when storms shake your life? I was just talking to a woman earlier who is a widow, and she lost her husband 4 years ago. And moved from another country to marry him. Was married a short time, and then he died. And through her tears, she was telling me about how. I asked her, "What's your spiritual life like?" And she said, she was talking about how she loved the Lord and she trusted Him and she knows He knows what's best. And it's time to take my husband away. It's time to take my husband away. I trust Him. And she said, "I'm not mad at God. I'm not angry." How is that? How does somebody leave their country, leave their family, leave everyone they know, they come here, they don't know anybody, in order to marry someone, and then the next thing you know, that guy dies. And as a young woman now, she's alone. God takes everything away from her. And she's still worshiping Him. How do you explain that? She's on a foundation. She's on a foundation. And so I think that's how you can tell. When suffering causes... It has the effect of pushing you away from God. Every time you suffer, it makes you want to run from Him. You don't want to pray. You don't want to read the Bible. It kind of shoves you away. That's an indication, no foundation. But when suffering drives you towards God, makes you run to Him, foundation. Jerry? Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't use the word dispensation. I would use the word covenant, but yeah, I believe we're in a better covenant. I believe that now, when you see God getting fed up with His... Now, it took Him thousands of years to get fed up, so it's not like He had a short fuse, you know, but still, there's a contrast in the promises of the new covenant. It says, okay, it's not going to be like that. I'm going to... And it's not so much that it says in the new covenant God's going to have an even longer fuse. I think the promise is, in the new covenant, God's not going to even need that long a fuse because He's going to work in your heart to keep you faithful and to make you repentant and to call you back to Him. I know there's a huge debate about whether apostasy is possible in the new covenant, and not everybody in this church agrees on the answer to that question, but wherever you fall on that, even if you believe that it is possible to ultimately fall away. You still you need to understand that God is constantly working in your heart to protect from that, to guard you from that. He didn't just throw you in the water and say sink or swim. He's very motivated to strengthen. Not always. No, I think sometimes if it doesn't occur to you, you're going through a hard time. You're trying to work through it, and you start using human wisdom, and all of a sudden it occurs to you, wait a second, I'm not using godly wisdom here. I need to go to scriptures, and that takes you a little while to think of that. I don't think that necessarily means you're not on a firm foundation. We all have different levels. It's not just black and white. You're on a firm foundation or you're not. There are degrees of firmness in a Christian's life. And the degree of firmness, all of us are vulnerable and weak to some degree. All of us are strong to some degree. We're all at different levels in our walk, in our faith. So to the degree that you... run to Scripture when you have trouble, then to that degree, he provides a solidness and strengthening in your life. To the degree that you don't, you fall. And it's not 100% one or the other. We all stumble every day, right? We all stumble in many ways, James says. So there was numerous times just today when I didn't have that firmness. I was on sand. And there are numerous times today where, yeah, God, by God's grace, he provided the firmness. So I don't want you to think of this as just a totally black and white thing. It's just we're always trying to grow in our faith so we can get more strength. So. Yeah, there were actually, when Peter wrote this, there were two literal cities of Babylon. There's one in Egypt on the Euphrates, and there's also one in the one mentioned in Daniel, the Babylon that was... where the exile was. Both were quite minor places with regard to Christianity at the time of the writing of 1 Peter, and most scholars just believe it's unlikely that there would have been a specific greeting from one of those places. Much more likely the greeting would have come from the place where Peter was, and we know that he was in Rome, so... Okay, so I made the comment there's no power in faith, and the remark is that there are places in Scripture that talk about varying levels of strength in faith. Like there's strong faith, there's weak faith, there's dead faith, there's little faith, and so isn't that evidence that faith is a source of power? And I would say no, it is. I agree. There are varying degrees of strength of faith. That is, faith can be strong or weak. But even strong faith is not a source of supernatural power if it's in the wrong object. It has to be in the right object. If I have super strong confidence in thin ice, it still won't hold me up. If I believe with all my heart that Buddha will save me, he still won't save me because he has no power. The object of the faith has to have power. So yeah, it's true. I mean, what you're saying is true. There's strong faith and there's weak faith. But it has to be, those passages that are talking about strong faith, weak faith, are assuming faith in the right object, yeah. If God wants us so passionately to enter glory, why do so few make it? All of the motivations that I talked about in this sermon about God's desire were all referring to the few. So the point was God wants those few to make it. Now, does God desire that all men be saved? Yes, he does. But the passionate purposefulness of all these promises that I was referring to here we're only talking about people, the few, the believers. But if God wants all men to be saved, why are there so few? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I know that Scripture's clear about it. Jesus said only a few will be saved. There's none righteous. And that would include even the ones that are saved. So I don't know why there's not more elect. It's just all I can say is it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary because God said to the lost in Ezekiel, "Why will you die? I take no pleasure in that. Why are you going to die? Why are you going to perish? Just believe." You know, and so he does put it on the unbeliever. One answer to the question is few are saved because the many refuse. They just refuse. And it's an irrational refusal. It's like the parable of the banquet. I don't know how most people refer to this parable. I always call it the dumb excuses parable. You know, where there's a banquet and he says invites his friends and they all make these dumb excuses. I can't come. I got married. I bought an ox. I bought some land. I can't come to the banquet. And they're just the lamest excuses. And he says, okay, well then compel these other people to come in. But that's kind of the way Scripture presents it. It's not necessary for them to be lost, but the reality is they're lost.